Morning, everyone. It's good to be here. It's good to share God's word with you. We sang that song, and it's appropriate for what we're going to talk about. Verse 2 reads, "Have we trials and temptations?" You can nod your head. Yeah. "Is there trouble anywhere?" Yeah, okay. I wonder if you were thinking the same thing as I was thinking. That's why I wanted to do that. Yeah, I'm thinking, yeah, there are. Okay. We should never be discouraged. You ever feel discouraged? You ever feel like giving up? You ever feel like, well, let's just throw in the towel and be done? Nobody knows the troubles I've seen. And you start to feel like you're all alone, and we're the only ones who have a hard time here. Everybody else is just enjoying their life and the beautiful weather, and it only rains in Detroit or wherever it is your house is at. It's very easy to feel discouraged. We had Ken Hampton here a few weeks ago, a preacher. Well, hopefully you know who Ken Hampton is. But if you don't know, it's no big deal. And he made this excellent point. He said that one of Satan's favorite tools in his toolbox is the tool of discouragement. Whenever, I don't know, and as I think back about my own life, whenever I am tempted to sin, it's discouragement. I never sin when I'm excited about the things of God and feel like the Lord's blessing me and things are great. Because it stems out of discouragement. I'd like for us to look at a passage of Scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn there. If you don't have a Bible, go find a Bible. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And twice in this passage, Paul says, "We do not lose heart." Paul had been through many trials. And I mentioned this earlier, but when Paul writes Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, this is a church that he has founded, and yet they don't think that he's an apostle. They're trying to discredit his ministry. He has it pretty bad, but he says twice in this passage, "We do not lose heart." And in studying this passage, I've found 7 antidotes for discouragement. Now, as you turn there, hopefully somebody who goes to Curtis Gospel Chapel remembers that I spoke on 2 Corinthians 4 not too long ago. We were in verses 1 through 6. We're going to read them, and I want to say a few comments so I can pull out these antidotes for discouragement, but we're going to spend the bulk of our time in verses 7 through 18. Before we read the passage, I want to say that I'm really excited about this message. Not to say that I'm not excited about other messages, but sometimes you get booked to speak. Maybe you know what it's like. Maybe you have no idea what it's like. But you get booked to speak and you say, "Okay, Lord, what am I going to talk about? Maybe I'll go get a sandwich or something. Come back later and figure it out." But this is one of those times where I thought, what am I going to speak on? And this was very clear that this is the chapter I should speak on. And even if you all tune me out, and nobody listens to anything that I have to say, I'm going to be really excited because I need to hear this message. So, you know, it'd be nice for you to pay attention, but you don't have to in order for me to have a good time up here. So, this is an excellent passage of Scripture, and I've just been thinking about it a lot lately, and it has been an incredible blessing and an encouragement to me, and I want to share a few thoughts with you. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I mentioned earlier that I found 7 antidotes for discouragement. And I'll list them off here before we read. Paul understood the source of his ministry. That kept him from being discouraged. Paul understood the simplicity of his ministry, the spiritual warfare of his ministry, the suffering of his ministry, the significance of his ministry. Well, I may have missed one, or I don't know how to count. But there, I didn't list off 6 so far. And then lastly, the surpassing value of his ministry. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 18. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, and therefore I spoke, we also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus, and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Well, I mentioned that I found seven antidotes for discouragement, and if people remember, I spoke on the first six verses. Now, I want to look at these six verses from the perspective of antidotes to discouragement. So, we'll review these six verses very briefly. First, in verse 1, we see that Paul understood the source of his ministry. He says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Paul had a ministry. He had a job to do that was given to him by God, and he calls it an act of mercy. He calls his ministry in chapter 3 the ministry of the new covenant. And if you got your Bibles, you can look forward into chapter 5, and there he calls it the ministry of reconciliation. His job was to connect people to God through Jesus Christ. He explained his ministry in Ephesians chapter 3. He said, for unto me is this grace given, that I should preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. His job was an act of mercy, it was an act of grace. Now he received this calling, you remember, on the road to Damascus, and there was the blinding light that knocked him off his horse. But we don't need to see a blinding vision of the risen Christ to have a ministry. In fact, Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 that God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ before time began. Every believer has a responsibility that is given to them by God. Whether, and that may look different, it may be public speaking, or it may be private conversations, it may be with older people, it may be with younger people, it may be with your own children, it may be at college, all sorts of different settings and spheres. But every Christian is called to be a witness for Jesus Christ. And that is a job that God has given to us. And so if we are ever tempted to feel discouraged about whatever it is that God has put on your plate, remember that God gave you this particular ministry, and he must, therefore, expect you to fulfill it. He hasn't given you something to do and then said, well, you know what, Upon further reflection, that was too much. He knows what he was doing when he gave you that job to do. And he knows you can handle it. Paul earlier in 1 Corinthians said, no temptation has seized you except for what is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not let you be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide you a way of escape. If he's given it for us to do, we can do it. Secondly, in verse 2, we see the simplicity of his ministry. I mentioned this earlier, but I want to repeat it again, that his job was simply to commend the truth to other people's consciences. Ooh, I wrote that out, but I don't think I've ever said that before. People's consciences. You ever get discouraged because it seems like you're really working on someone and it just doesn't seem to stick? Maybe it's with a child of yours, or maybe it's with somebody that you're discipling, or somebody in a Sunday school class, or whatever it is, or a husband or a wife, and you keep working and trying your best, but it doesn't seem to stick. It seems like you're spinning your wheels. Well, don't get discouraged. Paul says his ministry is about commending the truth to other people's consciences. At the end of the day, people have free will, and they can either choose to accept the truth or reject the truth. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't speak carefully and kindly and warmly and compassionately. All those things are true. We want to be winsome, but they can choose whether or not they want to accept it or reject it. In verses 3 and 4, we see the spiritual warfare of Paul's ministry. It's easy, again, to get frustrated with other people. Often we are discouraged, not because of circumstances, but because of people. Have you ever been discouraged because of a person? Well, if you're not nodding your head, you either don't like to nod your head or you're not listening. Everybody gets discouraged with people. And you say, you know what, God, this job that you have given me would be a whole lot easier if it weren't for all the people involved. It can be easy to get discouraged with people. But we need to remember who our real enemy is. Our real enemy is Satan. We need to have compassion on unbelievers. Certainly, that's the point of this passage. The God of this age has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. As we see people without Christ, we shouldn't view them as the enemy. We should view Satan as the enemy. We should be compassionate. And the same thing goes with believers. Satan is at work in the lives of believers. Peter says that our adversary, the devil, roams the earth like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so when we see a Christian devoured by Satan, we shouldn't get upset with them. We should have compassion on them and seek to rescue them from the devil's trap. Okay, in verses 4 to 6, we see the subject of Paul's ministry. We have this verse behind us. Let the Lord be magnified. The subject of Paul's ministry, his job was to make Jesus Christ known. Sometimes we get off base with what our lives are about. Your calling, you may think that your calling is to be a teacher or it's to work here, to work there, but your job as a Christian is to glorify, to bring attention to Jesus Christ. If you're not doing that, you're not doing what God wants you to do. It doesn't matter how many people you help, how many nice things you say, how many encouraging words you say. Our job as believers is that the Lord would be magnified. And that after a conversation with me, or after me ministering to a person, that that person would have greater thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ. If that has happened, mission accomplished. That's important to remember. I mean, there are other things that come along with it. We'd like for people to stop their bad habits. We'd like for people to get off drugs. We'd like people to start reading their Bibles. We'd like people to do all this stuff. But our real goal is that people would see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And if all that other stuff happens, but people don't see the Lord Jesus, then we're failing. So this is a great encouragement to me as I think about getting discouraged in ministry. I think to myself, well, what's wrong, Bruce? Have you talked enough about Jesus? Have you exhausted the list of all the things there are to say about him? What would you rather say? What would you rather talk about than him? I've got one son and one daughter, Griffith and Bonnie, and I love to talk about them. You can just start the subject and I'll go on and on and on and on and on. The other day, oh, they finally went down for the night. It was kind of a difficult night, and finally we got them both to go to sleep. And Anna and I had just been struggling to get them both to finally fall asleep. And I sat on the couch, and Anna sat on the chair, and all right, it's done. Well, what are we going to do tonight? And you know what Anna said? She said, come look at these pictures that I took of Bonnie. So I went over and sat in the chair next to her, and we looked at pictures for the next half an hour. When you love someone, it's just what you want to talk about. If our minds are full of Jesus Christ, it's not going to be a burden. Oh no, and now I've got to go and meet these people and tell them about the Lord. It's not my job to tell other people about my children. I just love to tell other people about my children. If I'm just with you long enough, I'll talk about them. And that's the way it should be with us concerning Jesus Christ. So those are a few things, a few encouragements that I went through kind of quickly. The source of his ministry, the simplicity of his ministry, the spiritual warfare of his ministry, and the subject of his ministry. We're going to slow down and dive more deeply here from verses 7 through 18. In verses 7 through 12, we see the suffering of Paul's ministry. In these verses, we see that Paul talks about a treasure that he has. He says, we have this treasure. What treasure? What is the treasure? Well, don't look at me. What is the treasure? The treasure is light. It is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is the truth of who the Lord Jesus is. It is a priceless treasure that God has put into clay pots. The earthenware, the clay pots that he's talking about were very common. It would be like Tupperware today. Just common everyday utensils. And God put his light, his precious treasure, in something ordinary, mundane, and if you're like me, even a little bit something unattractive. The point is that people should never confuse the treasure for the container. And all the attention will go to the treasure. Now, he has said that this treasure is light. Now, if you put light, you remember the song, right? This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Actually, it comes from the words of Christ. But hide it under a bushel? No. I'm going to let it shine. Well, you don't put a light under a pot, right? Because then you can't see the light. It's hard to resist that Paul is thinking here about Gideon and his army. You remember that story, don't you? There's the 300 soldiers that he has, and all of them have this torch hidden under a pot. And before the light can come out, what do they have to do? They break the pots, and then the light comes out. And against the dark sky, the Midianites are frightened so much that they start to turn on each other and fight one another. That's the way it is with us. Paul understands the role of suffering in his ministry. What God is doing when he allows Christians to go through hard times is he's letting the pots get broken so that way the light can come out. Now, we have to be careful when we say broken. Because in the next verse, Paul modifies what he means by broken. He says hard-pressed, but not crushed. And so if we were to extend the picture a little bit, it's like we're not broken pots, we're cracked pots. And we've got all these cracks inside of us, but we're not completely broken apart, but we've got enough cracks in us that the light can shine out. He explains this in a series of four contrasts. First, he says we are hard-pressed but not crushed. The word hard-pressed means is really just the word for tribulation or trouble. In 2 Corinthians 1, 18 to 19, Paul says, "We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble." And that word trouble is the word for hard-pressed, or being hard-pressed, "which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of our life. Yes, we had the sentence of death on ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead." This word tribulation or trouble occurs 12 times in 2 Corinthians. Sometimes it has to do with outward persecutions. Paul had his fair share of those, right? Where he's at Lystra and the people turn on him, and so they stone him, and he's dragged outside the city and thought as dead. That's never happened to me before. If that's happened to you before, maybe we could talk afterwards. It's a pretty intense persecution. But this word tribulation also refers, it's also used in reference to the physical, I'm sorry, to the mental or emotional suffering that he goes through out of concern for the churches. And in fact, our passage says that he is in every way hard-pressed. It's hard when people throw things at us. There has not yet been a time, I haven't been preaching the word of God that long, but nobody yet has thrown anything at me. Nobody has hit me yet. I haven't had too much on that side of tribulation or distress. But there is this other side of tribulation or distress, the emotional difficulties as people misunderstand you or people turn against you. And Paul had his fair share of that. Being hard-pressed. I've been thinking about the Apostle Paul. It must have been very discouraging to be constantly misunderstood. All he did was care about other people, and that led him to say some hard things. And because he said hard things, people turned against him. What was Paul's emotional reaction to people misunderstanding his motives? He just say, "Well, it's no big deal to me. I'm a warrior for Jesus Christ. These things don't bother me." He was upset about them. He said, "I'm hard-pressed, but I'm not crushed. It hurts, but I can carry on." He was misunderstood. You think about why he refers to it a little bit in his letters. He said, "People say that what I'm preaching is, let us do evil that good may come." He had such a harsh stand on grace that people would listen to him and people would say, "Oh, that Paul, you know what he's talking about? He's just saying that good works don't matter at all. We can be as bad as we want." That was Paul's caricature. People left, and as they misunderstood him, that's how they misunderstood him. It grieved him. And yet, if we are going to be involved in ministering to other people, we face the risk of being misunderstood. If you're not misunderstood, it's probably because you're not saying anything. If you talk to people long enough, people are going to misconstrue what you have to say or attribute bad motives to you. And it hurts. Paul says that he is hard-pressed, but not crushed. He is not defeated. The next, he is perplexed, but not in despair. I really like this one, and I've been thinking about it a lot lately. Have you ever been perplexed? Where somebody says, they know about your work, what you're trying to do for the Lord, whether it's raise children, whatever it is, and they say, "So how's it going with so-and-so?" And you put your head in your hand and you go, "I have no idea what's going on with that person. I'm completely at a loss. I'm perplexed." That's how Paul felt. I don't know. He felt like he had been spun around and nothing made sense. But he says, "I am perplexed, but not in despair." Not to the point of giving up. Next, he says that he was persecuted, but not forsaken. Persecuted means, the word here means to be hunted down like an animal. People were out to get him. Yet he was not forsaken. Now, of course, other people forsook him. You read at the end of 2 Timothy 4, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." He said, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all men forsook me. Nevertheless, the Lord stood with me and comforted me, that by me the preaching might be fully known. God did not forsake him. Although other people left him, people that he had been counting on and relying on, God did not forsake him. And that is all the encouragement that he needed to continue on. In the words of Hebrews 13, he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid what man can do to me. There's only been one person who has been forsaken by God. The one who cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Lord Jesus on the cross was forsaken by God. But all those who believe in him, all those who trust him for eternal life, will never be forsaken by God. Although other people can leave us, God will never leave us. Next, he says, I am struck down, but not destroyed. The Phillips translation puts it well, I am knocked down, but not knocked out. He's saying, it's tough, but it's not going to get me out of the game. Yeah, things are hard, but what are you expecting me to do? Give up? Yes, these things hurt, but what am I going to do? Pack up and just go home? Quit? It's not that bad yet. The Lord gives enough grace to continue on. Now, so the point of these contrasts is to say that, yes, he suffers, but the suffering is limited. God hasn't just thrown us out in the water and said, well, you're just going to have to figure all this out. He lets his ministers suffer, but not too much. He knows how much they can handle, and he gives them just enough. And he gives them just enough for a very specific purpose, doesn't he? There's a lot of so that's in these verses. He says, so that the excellence of the power of may be of God and not of us. In fact, later on in chapter 12, we find that Paul has this thing called the thorn in his side. And he prays that the Lord would just take away this problem. You remember what the Lord Jesus says? My grace is sufficient for you, for in weakness is my strength made perfect. He lets us go through difficulties so that way we can rely on him more. So the life of Jesus can be displayed in our actions. When you think about this, this makes a lot of sense. Our job, again, is to display the character of Christ. But if there are no conflicts, if there are no divisions, if there are no problems, then there's no opportunities to act like Jesus Christ. Right? If everything is hunky-dory and candy canes and lollipops and everyone gives each other hugs and kisses, maybe not like that, but you know, everybody's warm and affectionate and everything is just great, we could be at the Alamo Club. There's nothing supernatural about that experience. It's only when there are difficulties that a person can display a Christ-like character. Only when there are problems, when there's being hard-pressed, can a person be like the one who, when he was reviled not again, but entrusted himself to him that judges righteously. It's the only context in which you can do that. Now notice what he says. He says in verse 7, how often does this way of doing things go on? Does he say, periodically, from time to time, it's the rare exception that people who are in God's work will have to go through difficulty? How often does he carry about around the dying of the Lord Jesus? Well, my Bible says always. Always carrying about in our bodies the dying of the Lord Jesus. One writer puts it this way: suffering is business as usual for the Christian. All right, we're going to move on to verses 13 and 15. We see here the significance of his ministry. Paul's work is based off of his belief in the resurrection. If somehow Paul found out for a fact that there was no resurrection, he would give up. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, if there is no resurrection, we are of all men, we are fools, and we are to be above all men pitied. If this stuff doesn't actually work in the end, well, then we are just wasting our time. But he believes in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. And more than that, he believes that all who trust in Jesus Christ, all who believe in Jesus Christ's promise of eternal life, will be raised up with Jesus. And that he would be there. That's the idea of 13 through 15. It's like you can, I can imagine Paul just closing his eyes and thinking about the time when he would be resurrected with the other saints that he had led to Christ. When he understood the significance of his ministry, that it was in the end about getting people to be raised from the dead and forever with the Lord, glorifying Christ together, he viewed it as worth it. The Living Bible captures the idea of the passage: these sufferings of ours are for your benefit, and the more of you who are one to Christ, the more there are to thank him for his great kindness, and the more the Lord is glorified. Simply put, Paul wanted people to get saved. For that to happen, he had to speak the gospel. St. Francis of Assisi is well known for his famous words: preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. Note that that is not what Paul is saying. He is saying, I believed, therefore I spoke. It's wonderful to minister to other people, to encourage them and to help them. But at the end of the day, the gospel message, the way a person gets saved, is by hearing something. It must be spoken. It cannot simply be acted out. Paul says, I believed, and therefore I spoke. In the same way, it is important for us to speak to other people about the Lord Jesus and about the possibility of resurrection. If Paul did not do that, if Paul just went around from city to city in his missionary journeys and started recycling centers or animal shelters or something like that, nobody would have hated him for it. Would they? But instead, he showed compassion and kindness, but he opened his mouth and said, without Christ, you are perishing. You need to be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And that message is what got him into so much trouble. But yet, he was willing to put himself into all that trouble because he believed in the God of resurrection. So, the reason God allows trials to happen is so that way we would trust in God more. The more we trust in God, the more we will want to tell others. The more we want to tell others, the more we will be persecuted. The more we are persecuted, the more we will trust in God. And the more we trust in God, the more we will want to tell others. And you see how it goes around and around and around. That's the way it works. God allows difficult things to happen in order to get our attention. Now, for a Christian, God allows troubles to happen. Like the psalmist says, it was good for me to be afflicted so that way I may take heed to your word. God gets our attention through problems. God also gets unbelievers' attention through problems. But problems are, the quote by C.S. Lewis. Problems are, suffering is God's megaphone to speak to a world that will not listen. Okay, lastly, we see the surpassing value of his ministry. Now, in chapter 1, verse 8, Paul talked about his affliction in Asia and described it as being a surpassing burden so that he despaired of his life. And it's like Paul right now revises his statement. A surpassing burden so that I despaired of my life. He said, well, actually, the suffering that I have to go through, it's the same word in both verses, the suffering that I have to go through isn't a surpassing burden. It's momentary, and it's light. You know what is a surpassing burden? Is all the glory that will be given to me because I've endured this for Christ. You know what? He said, it's not, the problems that I go through right now, they aren't a burden to me. What will be a burden to me is all the riches that God will give me when I'm in heaven. It's like he's saying I'll be overwhelmed with all the glory God wants to give me. Now notice that this passage says that our momentary light affliction works in us an eternal weight of glory. Momentary light affliction works in us an eternal weight of glory. How is that eternal weight of glory, whatever it is that he has in mind, how has it worked? How do we receive it? It's by the sufferings we go through for the Lord Jesus. The salvation that we enjoy going to heaven forever is a free gift. So that's not what he's talking about here. Our resurrection bodies, that's not what he's talking about. Those are not worked in us by suffering for Christ. Paul has in mind here the rewards that we will receive. Like he says in Romans chapter 8, he says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Like the Lord Jesus himself said in Matthew 5, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, we don't have enough time, and the remaining 2 minutes that I have, if that clock is right, to go into the subject of rewards. But let me just point out to you that Paul's view of rewards, that Christ will recompense me, repay me for whatever it is that I do for him, he had a very high view. He said, I view the rewards that God will give me as so great that they're not even worthy to be compared with any trouble that I've gone through down here. That stands in sharp contrast to the way most Christians view the subject of rewards. Most Christians, they'll say, well, yeah, that's kind of cool. You know, he'll give me an extra ring or whatever it is. I don't really know, but you know, it'll be an extra trinket at the end of the day. Paul had such a high view, he said, that they are way better. They are worth suffering through all these things to get them. Now, the way we get them is provided we do not look on the things that are seen, but on the things that are unseen. At first, that may sound difficult, but really, that's very easy to do. We do it all the time. Right now, my son, we have made a great milestone with him. I can say with just about complete confidence that he is, are you ready for this? He is potty trained. And there are a couple accidents, making it through the night. There you go, you can clap. It's hard though. Now the way Anna and I did that is we looked on the things not which were seen, but on the things which were unseen. At the time we thought, it would have been easier to say, let's just keep him in diapers. Because that's easier than all the accidents and all the failed trips to the potty. But we had in our mind that wonderful and glorious day in which he would be able to tell himself, I need to go potty and go into the bathroom and go. And so we were willing to pay the price, put in the necessary work, because we believed that eventually it would happen. Now, it's easier for us to do that because, well, I've been through the potty training experience. A lot of adults have been through the potty training experience. We know this is the way that it works. But in the same way, Christians need to think, yes, it's difficult right now, but in the end, it will be worth it. All the suffering we have to go through to do God's work, it is well worth our time and our energy. We may not be able to see the benefits now, but a glorious day is coming, and we'll be able to say it was all worth it. Because we have this ministry, we should not lose heart. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we're very thankful for the encouraging words that Paul wrote down for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. These are things that it's good for us to meditate on because we so quickly forget them. The ministry that we have, whatever it may look like, is something that you have given to us. And so therefore we need to fulfill it. It can be difficult, but our job is to simply tell other people the truth and to leave the decision with them. We have a great adversary, the devil, and he's fighting against us. Help us to realize that this is a spiritual battle. And help us to remember that our subject, the thing that we are about, is making the Lord Jesus Christ known. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Our job is not that at the end of people's lives, people would say Curtis Gospel Chapel was really a great place. If that's the message that's communicated, we have failed. It is that the Lord Jesus Christ is all that we need. So help us, Lord, to keep him at the center. Help us to remember that these things that go on, the difficulties we go through, the heartache, it is real, but you have not given us more than we are able to bear. We are hard-pressed, but not crushed. We can go through whatever it is you've called us to go through. And help us, Lord, to look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. Help us to ever be mindful of that wonderful day of resurrection, when we will forever be with the Lord, and the Lord will review our lives as believers and will repay us for any work that we have gone through, any hardships we've had to endure for his wonderful name. Help us to be able to see these things with the eye of faith and be willing to do whatever it is you've called us to do, knowing that it will all be worth it in the end. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.